This morning we'll continue in our series in Gleanings in Genesis. But today we get a special privilege in that we get to see Genesis through a New Testament author, through the Apostle Paul. So we'll be reading a section in Genesis, and then we'll be looking at what Paul says about this section in the book of Galatians. But as usual, before I begin our text, I'll give a little bit of a background so that we can understand what we're reading and we don't just gloss over the important things. We're going back a little bit in our timeline to zoom into the rivalry between Sarah and Hagar and their sons. If you've been with us over the past few sermons, you'll remember that Sarah's slave woman, Hagar, bore Abraham a child, and that caused some significant tension in the family. Hagar began to despise Sarah because she was able to bear a child while Sarah was not, and Sarah, picking up on that, retaliated by mistreating Hagar. Eventually, this rivalry would bear fruit in the lives of their children. And in the passage that we'll be reading this morning, we see that when Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a big celebration for Isaac. Now, we don't do this nowadays, but back then it was very likely that this weaning celebration was a rite of passage. It was a time where a child went from being weaned into becoming a young boy. And so this was a celebration. It was here at this feast, at this celebration, that Hagar's son, Ishmael, most likely an older teen, possibly even 18, was found mocking his younger brother, Isaac. When Sarah witnessed this, her patience had had it and demanded immediately that Abraham would get rid of the slave woman and her son, for she did not want them to share in the inheritance of her son Isaac. God told Abraham, who was clearly distressed, not to be distressed, for it was through Isaac that the promise would come. And interestingly, it is here that the Apostle Paul takes the story and uses it to remind the Galatian church that the gospel is not about slavery, but about the promise. It's not about works, it's about faith. Paul goes on to explain that like Isaac, they, the Galatian church, are children of the promise if they have faith in and rest in Christ. Whereas those who trust in their works and their abilities and their contributions are more like Ishmael, who is bound in slavery to the law. So with that background and overview, let's turn to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. We'll begin reading in Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, speaking of Isaac. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now we'll turn over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Lord's Day, eager to learn from your word and to understand it for our lives. Father, you know how empty our lives can be without you, and Lord, you know how desperately we need you every hour. So we pray this morning that you would open our eyes and our understanding so that we might receive your teaching and apply it in our lives. Bless us, Lord. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have sung of the glory of God and his goodness towards us. We have praised his holiness and his justice. Throughout the service, we have reflected on his mercy and his grace. And at the table here before us, in a few minutes, we are reminded of his never-ending love. His faithfulness is always the same. Our God created the universe down from the tiniest little atoms to the galaxies that hold the massive planets in their perfect orbit. When we think of God, he fills us with awe. But in contrast, what happens when you think of yourself? How do you think of yourself in contrast to God? Do you see yourself as holy or as righteous? Do you, when you look at yourself in the mirror, do you look at yourself like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast, seeing only beauty? Or is it the opposite? Do you only see your flaws, your inadequacies and your faults, your sins and your problems? No matter how we see ourselves, the scriptures teach that those who are in Christ Jesus have no reason to fear God's judgment. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, all who have trusted in Jesus are assured that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus our Lord. Not even spiritual demonic powers. For we are God's chosen, his people, his beloved. And if this is true, and it is, then why do we feel so heavy-hearted at times? Why don't we ever feel like we are good enough? Why don't we feel like we measure up sometimes? I believe that part of the reason we feel this way is because we struggle to comprehend and trust in the freedom that we have been given in Christ. We struggle to see ourselves as God sees us. And instead, we believe a lie about how others see us or how we see ourselves. And in this passage, Paul writes to shut down this way of thinking, this false teaching, and calls us instead to stand firm in the freedom Christ has given us through faith. So in order to stand firm in the freedom Christ has given us, we must first understand what this freedom is that we have received. Have you ever done an evaluation or a checkup on your spirituality? Do you ever think things are going perhaps better for you this week or this day because you've been a little more faithful recently than in the past. Perhaps you've been better at your devotions. You've read more, you've prayed more, and you realize, too, that on the other hand, things don't seem to go as well when you start to slip up, when you haven't been as faithful. I've mentioned this from time to time, but oftentimes, when things are going well in our lives, for example, if we find the perfect parking spot right in front of the shopping center, or we find that people are just generally being nice, they're going out of their way to help us, or things are going well at work, or somebody pays for your Starbucks drink before you get there, you start to interpret these things, and you start to think, there's a reason this is happening to me. I had my devotions this week. We think God must be favoring me because I've been consistent. I've been diligent. During our Saturday soccer pickup games, if someone is scoring more goals than usual on the field or succeeding in doing their fancy footwork, someone will inevitably eventually yell out, "Looks like someone's been doing their devotions." Now, we joke about this, but for many Christians, it's really easy for us to make these connections, to try to tie our good behavior and our good devotional life with the good that happens in our lives. And on the contrary as well, when things aren't going well, we haven't been working hard enough at being diligent in our Christian life. Now, granted, there is some direct correlation in our life and attitude. If you meditate on God's word day and night, you will, like a tree planted by streams of water, bear fruit. The psalmist teaches us that. But I think sometimes we overemphasize the connections. We overcomplicate our relationship with God, reading into these signs, thinking that somehow, if we can dial in exactly how it works that God blesses us, then we can focus more of our attention there. We can get God to do more for us. And so we burden ourselves with these unhealthy ways to make God do things. We think that if we can just do something a little bit different, God will bless us more. But we don't really see that in Scripture. Or do we? Many of you might think, well, there are several examples that come to mind. And perhaps the one that comes to mind most is the example of Gideon. We think of him setting out his fleece, asking the Lord to give him a sign. How often have we done something similar? But the thing about Gideon was that that wasn't a regular practice, right? This was a one-time thing. Joshua didn't ask God to stop the sun in order to win the war, and also every time that he was running late. Moses didn't ask God to part the Red Sea every time he came to a river, though I bet there were certain times when he wished that he could. These were all extraordinary moments in Israelite history, with hundreds, if not thousands, of people's lives at stake. It was not the ordinary way in which God interacted with his people, and certainly was not the way that we should interpret whether or not God loves us or how he feels about us. I would caution you to find some sort of sign every time that you find a great parking spot or a good garage sale deal. So first off, we need to be careful about assuming that God will always work in these supernatural ways in our lives when he has chosen more often to work in natural ways. And we need to be careful because in so many ways we overcomplicate our relationship with God when we do that. And we overcomplicate it because we want to know what God is doing and we want to somehow modify what God's doing so that he'll do that again and again. But we can't control God, and we can't know how he's acting fully. And Jesus teaches us that our relationship with God is actually a lot more simple than that. It's actually not burdensome. It's freeing. We all remember when Jesus was talking to the crowds, and all of a sudden, all these little children started running up to him. His disciples tried to stop the little children from coming to Jesus. But what did Jesus do? He rebuked the disciples. It was almost as if Jesus was saying, "Guys, what are you doing? Let the little children come to me. I love these little ones. They're my friends. They're my children." I picture Jesus surrounded by kids, blessing them, laughing with them, and making them feel safe. And while they were there with him, Jesus taught them and the adults around them who were listening that if they want to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must be like these little children. They must have a simple faith in him. Why is that? See, the faith of a child gives us a picture of how God wants our relationship to be with him. God wants us to trust in his choices and what he has done in our lives, to trust that he is in charge, that he will care for us, that he will provide for us in his timing, that he is watching over us always. When we think of God this way, we see that he is the one who provides for us. We realize that he will watch over his young children with kindness and compassion, and that is how he treats us, because that is how the father and child relationship works. And that is a beautiful picture. It helps us to see how God sees us, and it helps us to see who God is. See, God wants us to see that he is not just some faraway God who doesn't care about us, but that he is our heavenly Father who knows us by name, who has written our names on his hands. He wants us to feel safe with him, free from worry, free from concern, free from burdens. He wants us to feel freedom in him. And that's what we see in our passages this morning. God wants us to understand that he will provide for our every need, including our salvation. And we can trust in that. We don't need to overcomplicate things or even overthink them. We need to trust in God as a child. And we draw these ideas from the biblical passage in Genesis because the Apostle Paul teaches us that Isaac is an example of what it means to be free in Christ. And it makes sense. See, Isaac was chosen by God to be the promised child of Abraham and Sarah, and to be the one that God was going to use to bless the nations. What was it in Isaac that God saw, we might think? Well, there were no skills, no beliefs, no ability to choose God. God had chosen Isaac before he was born. 25 years before he was born, he announced it to Abraham and Sarah. And even though Abraham and Sarah didn't believe it, God chose him anyway. Now, what Paul is saying is that Isaac's relationship with God was not based on anything that Isaac had done. God's relationship with Abraham wasn't based on anything that he had done. It was based on him believing in God's word. All Abraham and Isaac had to do was have a childlike faith. They only needed to believe and trust in God. And we read that Abraham believed in God's ability to do the impossible. He believed in God's promise. And by simply believing, not again doing anything, but just believing, that faith was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, it was through faith that Abraham was made righteous before God. And you and I know that without righteousness, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's essential that we understand also that righteousness is not something that we fallen sinners can achieve, for we have broken the law. In Adam and Eve, our first parents, all humanity fell into sin. So we need a Savior who has never sinned. Being a holy God requires perfect obedience for us to be in his presence. That's something you and I cannot give. And for that reason, we must either obey God's law perfectly, which we cannot, or trust in Jesus wholly, who has wholly obeyed God's law perfectly for us. Now, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus with this childlike faith, we have an absolute freedom that others do not have. We have a freedom of understanding that there's no condemnation for us. We have a freedom from God's judgment. We have full assurance that we are accepted in God's sight. We have nothing to worry about because Christ has paid it all. He has done it all on our behalf. Which is why it is absolutely necessary for our Savior to pay for our sin and take our place, because only our Savior can fulfill the law of God perfectly. And when our Savior did that, when Jesus did that, he set us free so that you and I could rest in his salvific work, so that we could stop bearing the burden of perfectly obeying the law, so we could rest in Jesus. And that is a beautiful picture. Jesus wants us to rest in his arms. And to illustrate that point, I want to share with you guys of a trip that we took a few weeks ago. You see, a couple of weeks ago, 22 of us from our youth ministry had the privilege of going on a three-hour trip to Yakima, Washington. It was a missions trip with Sacred Road Ministries among the Native Americans. And for a week, we spent time painting houses, working on roofs in the community, and we served in other ways. But the main highlight of the trip for everyone was Kids Club. See, each afternoon we would go to the park with the Sacred Road Ministries team, and we would gather children and would provide games and snacks and crafts and lots and lots and lots of piggyback rides. And I mention this because before we went to Kids Club, we were warned that many of the children had a situation that they needed to alert us of beforehand. See, many of the children lived in places that were hard to live in. Homes without moms or dads. Homes with a lot of violence and anger and other unspeakable hardships. And Kids Club was the one place where those kids could come and feel safe. They could come and not be worried about someone yelling at them or hurting them or treating them badly. They could come and they could feel safe and feel free to just be themselves. And we were also told that because the kids would feel so safe with us, that we might experience something strange, something that we would not expect. We might experience the kids falling asleep. When they first told us about this, I thought, that's strange. That can't be something typical. I'm sure maybe it happened once or twice, but it's probably not going to happen to us. But it did. A few of our youth reported that while they were in the middle of an intense piggyback ride, running like crazy through the sprinklers and through the bubbles, a kid on their back would just suddenly start losing their grip and would start falling off their backs. And they would have to reach back to catch the kid because the kid had fallen asleep. See, the staff at Sacred Road taught us that this could happen if the kids felt safe. You see, their homes were so difficult that these kids were always on highest alert, terrified that something bad would happen to them or that they would get into trouble for something. But when they felt safe, even if it was in the middle of the most intense playtime, all their adrenaline and fear would just disappear for a moment. And they were able to rest secure in the love that our youth were able to give them. And brothers and sisters, this is who God is for us. He takes away our fear. He takes away our anxiety, our burdens, and he surrounds us with love so that no matter what else is going on in our lives and no matter how much we beat ourselves up, we can rest in his love. See, God longs to do this for us. He wants us to see him as our Father. He wants us to simply be children. And he not only makes it safe, he is our safety. He protects and provides for every one of our needs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He never slumbers or sleeps. And there's so much freedom there. There's so much freedom knowing that we don't have to do anything to earn that. There's nothing we can do to earn that safety, to earn that freedom. It is a gift. And there's so much freedom to know that we are little children. Little children. That's who we are to God. Little, needy, dependent children. God wants us to be able to be free around him. Not always worried that he's going to fall on us like a ton of bricks. He wants us to rest in him, without needing to worry that we have to do enough to please him or to prove that somehow we're worth his sacrifice. We're just his children. And just like many of us who have children, we know our children don't have to prove anything. They don't have to show us that they're worth it. They're already worth it. This is who God wants to be to us. He wants to be a place of freedom. He wants us to be able to trust in what he has accomplished for us and in his provisions. He wants us to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has given us. But he also wants us to stand firm against false teaching. And there's a lot of false teaching that goes on in our hearts and in our minds, extra-biblical customs that we apply to our own lives that were being applied to the church in Galatia. Things that we think God wants us to do that aren't actually in Scripture. And we put these burdens upon ourselves. We put these new laws upon ourselves. And we falsely believe that God is the one who has given us these things to obey. And we ask ourselves, have we done enough? Do we really deserve God's mercy? Our enemy hates God's love. He hates the freedom that God has given us, and he fights it with all that he is. And according to this passage, the devil wants to turn God's free gift into something that you and I have to pay for, something that we have to earn. He makes us, first of all, question the legitimacy of the offer and makes us second guess God's grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, whenever you feel someone questioning God's goodness and grace, whenever you hear the words, "Did God really say blank?" you know that it is the devil trying to twist something good that God has graciously extended to you. And Paul was writing to the Galatian church because though Paul had taught the church that they are free in Christ, that salvation was by grace through faith, that it was free, false teachers were infiltrating and they were coming in and they were creating confusion. They were creating new burdens for the people in Galatia. Rather than teaching grace through faith, they were teaching that you had to earn God's love and acceptance by keeping the laws and Jewish customs. And you see, like anything that Satan does, he twists the truth. It's a half-truth, a distortion of the truth that sounds like the real deal. It sounds legitimate. It sounds like something that we may already think ourselves, but it's actually the opposite of the truth. See, as I've argued before, Jesus calls us to a childlike faith, a faith that anyone can have, no matter how old you are or how young you are. And Paul affirms that in his teaching. But now false teachers come in and they were questioning this. They were asking, "Are you sure about that? Are you sure God is really okay with this grace stuff? Are you sure God is really okay with this faith stuff? Okay, so you don't have to obey God's law anymore?" No one's saying that. No one's saying we shouldn't obey God's word, but they make you question it, right? Does he really not care about your righteousness anymore? No one said that we shouldn't strive for sanctification. Does he really not care how you live anymore? You can live however you want to. Paul isn't saying that we should be free to sin. You can imagine that they were addressing the Galatian church something like that. "What do you mean you guys aren't circumcised? Do you mean to tell me that you're abandoning all of God's laws of circumcision and all the laws that our father Abraham kept and all the patriarchs before us?" They probably argued that to abandon the laws and practices of the Old Testament was to abandon God himself. You see how quickly people can equate a practice that they believe is good to God's word. We must be careful. How could they say, how could these Galatian Christians simply pull away from the thousands of years of teaching? How could they abandon everything their forefathers had done? All the patriarchs. That would be enough to shake anyone's confidence. It's no wonder that Paul had to rebuke Peter when he felt pressure to distance himself from the Gentiles. Even Peter felt like he was starting to miss something. And that's exactly why Paul had to intervene in this church. You see, what they were arguing was simply not true. Paul reminds them that it isn't about canceling out the law, antinomianism, and about living licentiously. No. It's about doing things in good order. It's about trusting Christ for our righteousness through faith, not by our works. Understanding the law's purposes in the order of salvation. You see, the Jewish false leaders were teaching a gospel that was no gospel at all. It wasn't good news. It was actually bad news. It was the news that you need to be perfect and you can't. They were teaching that to be right with God, you had to strictly obey all the laws and Jewish customs. It wasn't about grace, it was about works. And the hardest thing was that even though they were putting all these heavy burdens and enslaving everyone around them, they themselves were not even able to do them themselves. They were putting a yoke of slavery on all Christians, telling them that God's grace was not enough, that they needed to pull their own weight as well. How many times have we felt this way? How many times have we said this to ourselves? But Paul here says no. He explains that Abraham's righteousness was actually never about his works. His works were actually what got Abraham into trouble in the first place with Hagar and Ishmael. See, it was through his works, through his inability to trust in God's provision, that he took matters into his own hands and had a child through Hagar. But it was through faith that he was made righteous. Faith in God's promise. We do not read that Abraham was saved or received by works. Rather, in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in plain words, what Paul is saying here is that there's only two ways to be righteous. Either you can do it yourself by perfectly obeying God's law, or you can do it by faith, by trusting in God's Son, Jesus, by having faith in the Jesus who came to this earth and obeyed God's law perfectly. And contrary to what the false teachers were arguing, there is no third option. There's no half and half possibility. Now, Paul's anger doesn't come out a ton in Scripture, but it comes out here in Galatians. We see it clearly. For Paul, just like Jesus, has zero tolerance for people who add to God's word, who modify and twist God's word. And he makes it very clear that anyone who teaches, even if they were an angel from heaven, anyone who teaches another gospel than this is cursed, should be cursed to hell, for they are teaching a message that is contrary to the gospel of Christ. And that message makes Christ's work worthless. In fact, he says that if Christians think they can contribute anything at all to their salvation and making themselves right with God, then they're on the hook for completing all of God's law. And that's because it must be one or the other. It's either Jesus who saves you or you who save yourself. But Jesus doesn't need your help. That is why elsewhere, Paul brings up the fact that Abraham believed that his body was as good as dead. And then Paul brings up as well that Sarah's womb was as good as dead. And he uses this word dead repeatedly to make a clear point, to make the point that Abraham and Sarah had no power within them to produce this promise, to produce the promised child. The only thing that Abraham contributed in the efforts was Ishmael. And this he did in sin. This is the son that represents slavery. And this is important because when we seek to produce our own righteousness, what we actually do is enslave ourselves even more. That's what Paul's teaching here. When we try to earn God's favor, we are enslaving ourselves. For when we earn our salvation, we necessarily reject the salvation that Christ has already accomplished for us. So like Abraham, when we realize that we are dead, that we have nothing to contribute except for our sin, when we realize that spiritually speaking, we are nothing more than dry bones without Christ, that we cannot contribute to our salvation, it is then that we have freedom. Because it is then that we realize that Christ has paid it all. And that is the good news of the gospel. That is the promise of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, as we close here, we learn today that what Christ has called us to is not further burdens or slavery, but rather freedom in the gospel. A freedom that flourishes when God's grace is in the picture and his mercy. A freedom that rests in what Jesus has accomplished for us. And it's my prayer today that this freedom may be yours, and that you may come to God as little children, trusting fully in his provision for your salvation, and rest in his gracious and loving arms. Amen.